Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. May God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, you will remember, we looked at something of the content of the first six verses of this chapter. Zechariah, aroused from his stupor by the angel, because he was to have yet another revelation. This time it was a candlestick or a lampstand of gold. This lampstand was like unto that sacred vessel in the temple, except that there were two additional features. At the top of this lampstand there was a bowl, and from this bowl there came seven pipes, each one leading to a respective lamp. On either side of this lampstand was an olive tree, olive oil, as we saw from other scriptures, being that which was used in the temple lampstand. I then referred to some verses in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, where we have a similar picture, yet again, with certain differences, for which I endeavored to give an explanation. This time, it was not one candlestick with seven branches, that is the revelation given to John. It was not one candlestick with seven branches, but rather was it seven candlesticks, seven lampstands. And in that scripture, we are definitely told that the candlesticks were churches. In Zechariah's vision, there was a bowl at the top of his lampstand by which the olive oil was conveyed to the lamps, symbolic of Christ, the head, through whom the Holy Spirit, set forth by the oil, comes to his people. In John's vision, Christ the head is seen in the midst of those churches. And with this symbolism of the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ the head being directly communicated to us, we came to verse 6. And there we learnt that nothing spiritual can be accomplished by any means other than by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Well, that should be sufficient to link us up with last time. Now we move on into verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. These words are to be viewed as proverb, as it were. By proverb, I mean a short, pithy sentence. Or another dictionary definition is a brief, dramatic composition which gives a typical example. Now, the scriptures abound with such a manner of speaking, short, pithy sentences, or a brief dramatic composition which gives a typical example. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 4, we read, "Every valley shall be exalted." But it doesn't mean that valleys are going to be lifted up to the top of the mountains. They'd cease to be a valley if they did. See, it's poetical language. It's a pithy sentence. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." We have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 11, something of the meaning of that. "Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Very pithy utterances, you see. 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 4, concerning the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, in a former vision, you will remember that Zechariah saw Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, and he was standing there to resist him. Well, that which is before us now is a great mountain. And the thought being conveyed is problems, opposition, persecution, yea, mountainous difficulties, anything and everything which the devil can put in the way of the builders. Great mountains. Bear in mind Zechariah's former vision, Satan standing at the right hand to resist. We'll see the significance of this later. This mountain symbolizes every hindering and opposing power. But our verse goes on to say that all this is to be leveled out, and this great mountain is to become a plain. Satan and all his emissaries, the instruments which he uses, everything which he can muster to hinder, is ultimately to be repulsed and defeated. Looking at this within its original setting, as it applied at the time to the earthly remnant of Judah, it was Sanballat and his companions who opposed the rebuilding of the temple, and it was on account of the strong stand of Ezra and Nehemiah on separation. Ezra and Nehemiah, they stood by the truth of godly separation. They would not compromise. And it was on account of their stand that Sanballat and his companions opposed the work. You see, there were others who wanted to come in on this rebuilding. "We can help you," they said. "You're but a feeble few." And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah give the full story of all this. Let me bring to you just a few verses. First from the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll see just how these were acting. Ezra 4, verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah," and the Spirit of God is very positive in this, to record that these who wanted to help were adversaries. "When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we do seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are buried? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Scathing sarcasm, opposition, anything to trouble the faithful remnant. There was no doubt about it. This remnant had great opposition. They were mocked, they were discouraged, they were hindered, and mountainous difficulties lay in their pathway. But behind it all, there was one great adversary, Satan. And he was using such men as Tobiah and Sanballat to discourage, to mock, to ridicule. You see, Zechariah had already been given a glimpse into the unseen world, and he had seen something of the activities of this monster spirit being appearing in the very presence of God, and there to resist the plans and the purposes of God. Zechariah had this vision that was given to him prior to that which is before us now. So he was in the picture. Zechariah could now see something of the activities of the great adversary as it is set out in the early chapters of the book of Job. But whilst there was such bitter hatred and opposition, the whole program of the building was in the hands of Zerubbabel. And before him, the great mountain of difficulties would become a plain. All the opposition and fury of Satan would be overcome. The walls would be rebuilt. The temple would be erected. And the worship of God would be reinstated. And so our verse 7 ends, He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. The foundations of the temple had long been laid. But then so many difficulties arose that looking at things from a human point of view seemed to hang very much in the balance as to whether or not the work would ever be completed. Ezra chapter 5 sheds considerable light on this. Verse 1 states, Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then arose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethath-Boznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Verse 11. They reply, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. Verse 16. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundations of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. And we know that the remnant became discouraged and that they dropped off, and in it they were very remiss. The foundations, I say, had long been laid, and here in the 16th verse of Ezra chapter 5, those that Mark says, yet it's not finished. However, Zechariah prophesies in the plainest of language that all would be accomplished regardless, and the building one day would be completed. And so it was. Some 50 years later, or thereabouts, these words are recorded in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. And this house was finished in the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elu, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. This gives the meaning to that phrase, He shall bring forth the headstone. He shall bring forth the headstone. In due time, Zerubbabel would bring forth the top crowning stone, thus finishing the work begun when the foundation stone was laid. Then would there be much shouting and rejoicing, but in their joy there would be the acknowledgement that it was all of grace. Indeed it was, for this remnant of Judah was totally unworthy. By nature, we've seen this before, by nature this remnant was no better than the other Jews upon whom God's judgment had fallen. And this remnant, even when brought out of their captivity, how remiss, how dilatory they had been in their God-appointed charge. It's little wonder that Satan arrayed himself against their representative, Joshua, as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Because apart from divine grace, Satan certainly had a good case to accuse them in the presence of God. The remnant of Judah were a poor lot, as depicted in their high priest, as he stood there on that occasion in the presence of God. He is depicted as standing there in filthy rags. And he's there as the representative of Judah, not in a private capacity. But all that was in Satan's mind as he stood there to resist all that was in his mind was known unto the Lord. And before the devil had a chance to speak, he was rebuked by the Lord. I know I'm flashing back a week or two now. But he was rebuked before he had a chance to speak with those words, "The Lord hath chosen Jerusalem." It's the Lord's choice. These people are not deserving any more than all the other Jews, whether they be those that were scattered to the north of the old Assyrian Empire or those who were still down in Babylon. This remnant was no better. But, says the Lord of hosts, "I have chosen these." Knowing all their failures, they are the subjects of my grace. I have allowed them, yea, even called them to be instruments in the building of my house, which is now complete. The final stone has been added, but it is of no credit to them. It is all by my grace. So does Zerubbabel come forth shouting, "Grace, grace upon it." Oh, what truth there is contained in this one verse, beloved. Who would dare to suggest that this all pertained to an earthly people and that it must not be spiritualized? Even the simplest believer, if in a healthy state of soul, must see spiritual truth in this. There are two stones mentioned in Holy Scripture. Two stones mentioned in Holy Scripture. And both of those stones refer to Christ. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, we read these words, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Laid in Zion, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth." That's the stone. Laid in Zion. Sure foundation. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Christ, the one by man rejected, he becomes the headstone of the corner, ultimately. So by keeping these two scriptures together, we see how Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the foundation stone. He also is the head cornerstone. He's the one at the base. He's the one at the summit. In Isaiah chapter 28, the emphasis is on the foundation. That's the emphasis in Isaiah. That's the verse which I brought to you. He's a sure foundation. In Psalm 118, the building had been commenced, but many had disregarded, many had despised this foundation stone. Nevertheless, it ultimately became the head of the corner. And this was the crowning. This was the binding of the whole building together. Does not this give much light upon those words of the great head of the church, as he was revealed to the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1? To that isolated disciple there in the Isle of Patmos, the great head said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last." Peter also emphasizes this in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. That foundation stone, yes, originally laid in Zion, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. But then in the fullness of time, he came to this planet, and he was actually slain. It took place. Says the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 11, Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The rock Christ Jesus is the one and only base upon which the church stands. Anything other which man may erect on the sand of his own imagination will totter in ruins. It will never know the bringing forth of the headstone, never, which is the ultimate crowning of the true church. And neither will they join in the triumphant shouts of acclamation to the eternal God for the wonder of his sovereign grace to us, the unworthy remnant. Now let us move on to verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. We must note in this verse, because it's very important, we must note that in this verse, the word does not come through the communicating angel. This word does not come through the angel who normally talked with Zechariah. Rather does it come direct from the Lord himself. Now again I say there was a degree of meaning to those earthly people of Judah at that time. Of course there was. But supremely, this word must be to the church. This building of a material temple is but symbolic of the building of a spiritual temple, a building which is not made with hands, a building which is eternal in the heavens. And the promise given here in verse 9, that Zerubbabel, who was in charge of the earthly temple, and who had laid the foundation, would most certainly complete the task, that is but a pledge that Christ will complete his church as through the generations it groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, as set out in Ephesians 2 and verse 21. So shall it be known that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Now these are the Lord's words. He had spoken them himself, here in verse 9. Not the words of the communicating angel. These are the words of the Lord himself. And he is saying, Jehovah has sent me unto you. Now this runs far deeper than Zerubbabel and Judah. Far deeper. Now let us look at verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things, For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who hath despised the day of small things? You old men there in the remnant, you who are so nostalgic, who have continually been going back to previous generations, you who would not face the reality of the present, you who see what is going on today as nothing, as was spoken of by Haggai in chapter 2 and verse 3. God's plans and purposes in different parts of the world, in differing generations, vary, beloved. The Almighty never has, nor ever will, act in complete uniformity in all places with all people. His dealings with the sons of Jacob in the days of the minor prophets was totally different to what they were in the days of David and of Solomon. The vast majority of the sons of Jacob were scattered to the north of the old Assyrian Empire. Others were down in Babylon, dealing with them in a totally different manner. What he did in the days of David and Solomon. Nevertheless, his purposes were being accomplished. Nothing was going wrong with his eternal counsels. Yet many of the remnant of Judah, this remnant which God in grace had brought back and allowed them to join in the building of his house, they could not see this. And is it not the same today? Is it not the same today? How many there are who read the histories of great revivals where God by his Holy Spirit moved in sovereign supernatural power in certain areas. His people knew the purifying fire of the Holy Ghost upon them in a very special way. As the dross in their lives was consumed, sanctification took on a deeper meaning. Conviction of sin came as a mighty wave upon men and women who were godless, grinding them to powder, as it were, causing them in anguish of spirit to cry to God for mercy. Our fathers have told us of these things, said the psalmist. And so have ours. These things have happened in different places at different times. And so, as many today read such soul-stirring accounts, inwardly they say, that's what I want to see. Why does not God do that now? Why has it not happened in my lifetime? Why has it not happened in my area? Why has it not happened in my family? Everything is so dull. There's no movement spiritually. In fact, the cause of Christ seems to get weaker and weaker with the passing of the years. What is more, if it goes on like this much longer, everything's going to fizzle out. What's the use of praying? See the prayer which has gone up, yet God does nothing. Brethren and sisters, the Christian who thus reasons in his or her mind and heart is despising the day of small things, which is a very, very serious thing. When nothing appears to be happening, yes, when nothing appears to us to be happening, the plan and the purpose of the Almighty God is being outworked, just as in the days of great spiritual blessing. What is more, in early New Testament days, great things were happening in the Mediterranean area. They weren't happening in Russia or China or many other parts of the world. The Spirit of God was moving in the Mediterranean area. Many, many churches were set up, as is recorded in the New Testament. None of them lasted very long. The purposes of God were accomplished. Were there more elect souls there to be reached in that generation, or the generations which followed, those churches would have remained. The major part of the world at that time was in spiritual darkness. The Spirit of God was operating in that area. At another period in history, great blessing came to Europe. But Africa was in heathen darkness. Again, the gospel took deep root in Northern America. But Southern America remained almost totally pagan. In my lifetime, on a much smaller scale, of course, but God moved mightily in the Isle of Lewis in the late 40s and early 50s. But it never spread to the mainland. More localized still, and I know I've mentioned this before, but more localized still, when I was a boy, God moved in wonderful saving power in a few villages in the Thelbridge, Puddington and Black Dog area, there in Mid-Devon. But surrounding parishes were unaffected. We must know and realize, beloved, that the wind bloweth where it listeth. God is sovereign. Christ builds his church. And all his sheep he must bring, he said, and he will. But he won't bring in any goats. And if there are sheep for whom Christ died, regardless of where they are, he'll reach them. He's not missing any of his sheep. By his Holy Spirit, he does and he will. All his elect will be effectually called. None in Biddeford or in any part of the world in our generation are being missed. His church is being built. His chosen ones in every nation are being infallibly called by his grace. Things may seemingly be at a low ebb. That is to us. But it's all according to a divine plan. See, the major part of the Jews had now been scattered. Why? Because of their apostasy and disobedience to God. And he was faithful to his word. And in the scattering of them, his purposes were accomplished. Has not the professing church in this country turned their back upon so much of Holy Scripture? Willfully do they disobey? Consequently, they've gone into apostasy. They may endeavor to keep things by human ingenuity going. They do. By the introduction of all manner of gimmicks. And in the majority of cases, what are they doing? Filling the pews with goats. The face of God is turned from them. But in that, the purposes of God are being accomplished. Judgment first begins at the house of God. Everything is going according to a divine plan. And to become restless, disconsolate, is a very serious matter. It is despising, which means regarding with contempt the ways of our God. That's what it is. To despise the day of small things. Regarding with contempt the ways of our God. And what could be more serious or more solemn? Prior to our Lord's second advent, there is to be a falling away. The love of many will wax cold. But we, you and I, dear ones, we are called to the kingdom for such a time as this. A time of falling away. And we are to watch. We are to be sober. We are not to be rambling around like drunken men, not knowing where to go or what's happening around us. We walk through this scene of apostasy and godliness with poise, with dignity, and with purpose. Called to the kingdom for such a time as this. What for? To hold forth the word of life. To hold it forth. Whatever the measure of success, we are to hold it forth. But clad in the whole armor of God, we are to be faithful unto death. What does that mean? Unto martyrdom? No. Faithful unto death. That is, we remain faithful until the moment that we lay our armor down. Having finished a course. For the day will surely come when the plummet will be in the hand of the great master builder. He whose eyes are not just in one area, but whose vision goes to and fro throughout the whole earth. And when all in all places is brought to fruition, all according to the plan, in all places is brought to fruition, then will it all be surveyed and it will all be measured up. And only that which is according to his plan and revealed will survive and will pass the all-seeing gaze. This then completes our consideration of this chapter. I'm not dealing further with verses 12 to 14, because this was covered by the content of verses 2 and 3 last week. So may this word be of help and blessing to us all, for his name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 554. 554. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. 554.
My name.
Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word to us again this evening. So comforting, so reassuring, so solemn, so challenging. May it be a blessing to each one of us, we pray. So may thy grace, Lord Jesus, thy love, O God our Father, and thy companionship and help, O gracious Holy Spirit, ever be with us until we reach the end of our pilgrimage. Amen.